So this morning we're continuing our sermon series from the book of Joshua, and it's called Strong and Courageous. We saw how God had been preparing Joshua for this unique position of leadership to take over after Moses. And last week we saw Joshua and the people build not one but two memorials to remember this epic river crossing. They crossed over the Jordan River, not when it was just trickling and you could see the bottom, but when it was at full flood level. It says the waters were overlapping the shores, and God held the waters back, and they walked on dry land. And they remembered, and they had an opportunity to tell their children for generation after generation. Every time someone saw these memorials, they would say, "What's that there for?" And they could tell of God's faithfulness. Today in Joshua chapter 5, we're going to see Joshua and the people continuing to follow through as they prepare for Jericho. And they are in complete obedience. And they show their commitment and they renew their commitment to their great God. So if you want to turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 5, you can grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you if you didn't bring one. And let's pray before we dig into God's Word. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for each one that's here this morning coming out to worship the name of Jesus Christ, to lift up our Savior. To him all glory and honor is due. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we count this as a blessing, but also as a privilege. There are nations around the world, places where your word is not allowed. And we thank you again for our veterans who went into harm's way to not only provide freedom for our nation, but for so many of our allies. Lord, I pray that as we read your word this morning, that we would have hearts that are soft and tender, that our minds would be ready to hear what you have for us to say, and that our spirits would be willing to change and see what we need to do to please you, to bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray that your word would be living and active in our hearts this morning and every time we open your word. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So last week I read the whole chapter for you and went through the narrative. This week we're going to split it up into a couple of smaller chunks. And if you like taking notes, the backside of your bulletin has a place where you can write down some thoughts as you're listening to the message this morning. If you're watching online with us, good morning. I know Marilyn is with us. If you go to our church website, you'll find the sermon there on the homepage, and you can click on that, and you'll also find the outline. So anytime that you're sick or traveling and you can't be with us, you can watch the service online through our YouTube channel. You can find that also on Facebook. But then if you go to the website, you'll find the outline for the service. And if you missed it, you can also go back and watch it later afterwards. So here we are in Joshua, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses, chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So our first thing that we see is that the people were committed. The Amorite kings, the Canaanite kings, heard what God did. They heard that the river Jordan was completely dried up and the people crossed over. We saw a couple weeks ago that it may be as many as 1.5 million people. So it wasn't like just a few people jumped a brook. This was 1.5 million people walking across on dry land. And what was their response? Their hearts melted in fear. Their fighting spirit was gone. And it was just as Rahab told the two spies back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, Rahab said, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below." Rahab told them that the people have been in fear. Except now, this is not 40 years earlier. It's not the Red Sea. This just happened. God did it again. The God of Israel is still with his people, and he is still all powerful. The Canaanites and the Amorites are terrified. Their hearts melted in fear. And it says there's no fighting spirit left in them. God said he would go before Israel and he would fight their battles. They just needed to be faithful. They needed to be committed. And they needed to follow God in obedience each step of the way. God is preparing the way by the people being terrified of this nation because they have a God who is real. A God who is with them, and a God who can do anything. If he can part the Red Sea, if he can stop the Jordan River, what's he going to do to us? Their spirit was gone. So in verse 2, it says, God told Joshua to prepare the people for circumcision by making flint knives. God's covenant to Abraham, to his son Isaac, to his grandson Jacob, was again revealed little by little throughout the book of Genesis. Let me read back for you all the way in Genesis chapter 12, because the covenant promise is important. The crossing of the Jordan into the promised land, the dwelling of the people in the promised land are all fulfillments of this covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now God said to Abram," we know this is now before his name gets changed, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then in chapter 15, God tells Abraham that his offspring would be uncountable. He says to Abraham, "Look at your feet. Do you see the sand? Can you count the grains of sand?" "No, it's impossible." That's how many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren you have. And then another time, Abraham is out walking at night, and he is directed to look up into the heavens. And I would imagine he didn't have the same light pollution we have here. When I try and look at the moon at night, I'm trying to cover the street lights so that I can see a little bit better. He looks up into the sky and he probably saw millions of stars. And God said, if you could count them, that's what your offspring will be like. This is a promise that I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is a promise of the coming Redeemer, the Messiah. Through your line, Abraham, all of the earth will be blessed. And what we just read in chapter 12 also said, the people who don't bless you, the people who curse you, will be cursed. The Bible and politics sometimes overlap. Why should the United States of America or any nation be a friend to Israel? Because God said the nation that curses Israel will be cursed, and the nation who blesses Israel will be blessed. Put that in your hat and think about it later. In Genesis chapter 17, God told Abraham, here's a sign of the covenant that I made with you. Circumcise all of the males in your household. Every male must be circumcised to be part of the inheritance and part of the covenant. In Genesis chapter 2, God further explained that the covenant with Abraham's offspring was going to be that blessing to the nations. And that was in Genesis chapter 2. I don't think I reread that, but he just keeps telling him little by little more and more about this covenant, more and more details. And then he reminds Isaac, he reminds Jacob, he reminds Joseph, he reminds the people that these blessings are for you and the next generation only. Keep following the Lord your God. Stay committed to him. A covenant is an agreement between two parties, but it must be kept. God keeps his side, but it's up to the people of Israel to keep their side of the covenant. So God tells Joshua to make knives out of flint. How many of you have seen flint or know what it is? My experience with flint has been trying to make a fire with flint and steel. You get some sparks out of it, and it's not an easy thing to do. It's probably better than two sticks rubbed together, but it's still a little bit tricky. It's part of the quartz family, and specifically, it fractures in smooth lines that make a very sharp edge. So it's good for creating things like knives, for arrowheads, and it is durable. It's a valuable resource for tools for everyday life. The other thing that was different about flint was it was a naturally produced material rather than something man-made like steel. So it was symbolically used as an instrument of purification and judgment because this was something God created. He created flint. He didn't make metal. He made iron and ore, and you have to smelt it and do a whole bunch of things to get steel. But this is something God provided, so they used flint. The sharpness of a flint knife can be compared to the Word of God, which is described as sharper than a two-edged sword. What's sharper than a fine-honed sword? The Word of God. And so that's giving us that illustration of something that is sharp, it stays sharp, it penetrates, it discerns, it judges our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. That's found in Hebrews chapter 12. That's why we read God's word. That's why the focus of every Sunday morning is God's word. It's not a list of five things to do to make you feel better this week. There are lots of things in God's word that will encourage you, but our focus needs to be God's word because God's word is what changes people. God's word changes hearts. And as people read it, the Holy Spirit helps discern what needs to change in our hearts. So Joshua and the people show their all-in commitment to follow God. They're obedient in circumcision. This is an outward sign of their inner faith in God's covenant. The previous generation, we learned, had been circumcised, but verse 5 tells us that their sons who grew up and were born through those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness had not been circumcised. I see this as another indication of the lack of faith and commitment of that generation. Why is that generation not going into the promised land? Why did God say you're not going to ever see it? Because they didn't believe that God had given them the land. When they heard the report of two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, God's land for us is wonderful. It's amazing. Let's go. Let's go get it. The other 10 said, the people of this land are too numerous. They're too big. They're too powerful. There's no way we can win in battle. And so God said, you don't believe me? You don't have to go to the promised land. You can stay out of it. That's the same choice that God gives people today. God doesn't force himself on anyone. He gives us the opportunity to choose his son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. When people say, I can't understand a God who you say is loving, and yet he's going to judge people and send them to hell. Everyone is headed to hell because of our sins. But God sent a Savior to say, here's the way to be saved. Come to me and you will be saved. God is not sending people there. He is offering salvation. And we have the opportunity to choose that or walk away. The people of Israel said, God, we just don't believe you. And he said, okay, you don't have to go to the promised land. Stay here, wander around for 40 years. You'll all die off and your kids can go. So that's the group, that's the generation that has raised up now. They didn't even bother to circumcise their sons. They were supposed to do that on the eighth day after they were born. And they just ignored that commandment. They could care less about God and being committed. But this new generation is following Joshua. And he says, everyone, every male is going to be circumcised. The oldest of them potentially would have been about 40 years old, right? If they were born right after they entered the wilderness. So this is not a whole bunch of babies being circumcised. These are grown men all the way down to the young men. God said, unless you are committed, you will not enter the promised land. This is a great commitment to do this. It's also a great test of their faith because after being circumcised, they have to heal for a time. Babies, if you've had a baby that you brought home from the hospital, they're wrapped up and they're protected and you have to do some things to watch over them. I'm not explaining all the details. I'll let parents do that later if they want to. But there is a healing process required, right? Israel has just crossed the Jordan River. The water is to their backs. And all of these nations potentially could come in and just wipe them out, right? If all of the fighting men are incapacitated, this would be the perfect time to do it. And yet they trust God and they say, we're going to follow you. We're committed. We're all in. Everyone in the promised land was their enemy. No one wanted to see them come in. And yet they obeyed God. And it says they stayed into the camp until everyone was healed. As I said just a couple minutes ago, we think they potentially could have had 1.5 million people. So even if just half of them were men, this was quite an undertaking. 1.5 of that would be 750,000 people being circumcised and following God. Let me read for you Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. God's desire is not just outward obedience. This is a sign of the covenant. This is you saying, I believe, God, that you're going to do what you have said you're going to do. I'm going to obey you in everything. And God's picture here of circumcision is cutting away, getting rid of the sin in our lives, the things that don't belong there. And he says, that's what I want to do with your heart. I want you to be forgiven. I want you to have a pure heart that loves me and follows me. And then Joshua symbolically names the city Gilgal. In the previous chapter, he had already been calling it that because he writes this after the fact, right? So if you're going to describe New York City today, are you going to call it New Amsterdam or are you going to call it New York City? Unless you're giving a history lesson, you're going to say, I'm headed to New York City. People would have to stop and think, where is New Amsterdam? So he describes it that as that in chapter 4. Now, if we, in this chapter, we see that he had called it by its original name, and he renames it Gilgal, because the word sounds like the Hebrew word for rolled away. And again, symbolically, rolling away the sin and removing it from the people. Circumcision was not only required for God's people, Israel. When any new Gentile believers trusted Christ, I'm sorry, not Christ, trusted in God, they also had to be circumcised. If they were going to become part of the nation of Israel, outsiders also had to be circumcised. And God said for anyone to follow the Passover, to follow any of these things, that's the starting point. You need to be circumcised and committed to God's covenant. So in the New Testament church, where we are today, we have Gentile believers and we have former Jewish believers. In the first century, the majority would have been former Jewish believers because they went first to Jerusalem and Judea, right? Most of the apostles and disciples preached to the Jews around them. It was Paul specifically who was sent out to the Gentile nations. So within the church, you have a majority of Jews following the Old Testament customs. And the issue that arose in the new church was, do New Testament believers who are Gentiles also have to be circumcised to be in the church? You can look up some of these things later if you're interested. Acts chapter 15, Romans chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Galatians 5, Paul writes and makes it clear that we worship God in spirit and in truth, not by the works of the flesh. So the Jews had to get past this idea of we have to follow all of these covenants and we have to follow all of these ceremonies and celebrate the holy days just the way the Old Testament said to do it. Jesus said, I came to fulfill that law. He didn't say it was all pointless, but he said, I'm the fulfillment of all of these things. So there was discussion and the disciples agreed on this point. This was not necessary for New Testament believers. They didn't have to follow these Old Testament laws that God had given to Israel. All right, let's move on in Joshua 5 to the next set of verses, 10 to 12. Joshua chapter 5, 10 to 12. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. The day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. There was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So here's another memorial. Last week we saw two memorial stone structures built for the people to remember the crossing of the Jordan River. And this is another memorial. I talked about this last week because there's a lot of similarities between Passover and these memorial stones. They're causing people to stop and say, why are we doing this? Why are these stones here? In the Passover, there's instructions in the Haggadah that Jewish people still keep to today. The youngest child at the table has a list of questions. Why do we sit reclining at this meal? Why do we eat these bitter herbs? And why is the bread unleavened? And there's all these questions. And it gives the parents an opportunity to rehearse their faith and to talk about God's goodness, God's presence in Egypt, bringing them out just as he promised them and pointing to the Redeemer. The unleavened bread that is broken is pierced and striped. If you've ever looked at matzah, that's exactly what it looks like. And it's just like that description in Isaiah of Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. And this one special piece is wrapped up in linen and hidden away during the dinner. And then the children go throughout the house having a treasure hunt, trying to find that piece called the afikomen. And when they find it, they bring it back, and that broken piece has been resurrected after it's been hidden away. It comes back, and they're given a treat. Picturing Jesus Christ being buried in the tomb, wrapped in linens, and then coming back to new life. And the treat that we get is eternal life. It's so much better than a Hanukkah coin or a dreidel. We get new life in Jesus Christ. All of those things are pointing forward to the Messiah. But God specifically said in Exodus chapter 12, only men who have been circumcised can take part in this memorial meal. So God told Joshua, prepare the people. And they obeyed God's word. They followed his instructions every step of the way. We don't hear them questioning like they asked Moses over and over again. Why can't we have this? Why can't we do this? They're just obeying. They believe that God is speaking to Joshua, and they're following him. Keeping the Passover also meant removing all of the leaven from your household. The family would go through and they'd get rid of any bread that had yeast in it. Yeast was a symbol of sin. And the father, after the family would go through, he would get a feather broom and sweep up the last little bit of leaven that was in the house, and they'd throw it out, and they would celebrate the Passover, removing the sin, a symbol of holiness for God, from every corner of their house and from every corner of their lives. Verse 11 tells us that the very next day they celebrated by eating of the produce of the promised land for the very first time. They were promised in the covenant that the Lord would bring them back into this land. After they had suffered in Egypt for a time, God would return them. And as Joshua described this in Numbers 13, he said, the land is exceedingly good. It's flowing with milk and honey. And now we see that promise kept. They ate of the produce of the land that year. And the very next day, the manna stopped appearing on the ground. For 40 years in the wilderness, as they wandered from place to place, they didn't have farms, they didn't raise crops. God provided for them each and every day exactly what they needed. But now that they've crossed the Jordan, they're eating from the fruit of the promised land. God is so good in providing for us. Linda read for us Psalm 111, and that had thanksgiving in it. And it says, God provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. This is not only an Old Testament promise. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God promises to provide for those who obey him, and we're called to be faithful. God provides for those who fear him, for those who follow him and obey him. When we obey his word, we can believe and trust that he will provide for us each and every day. And as the manna stopped, they were able to enjoy the produce of this new promised land. Here's the ending of this chapter, verses 13 to 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I love this passage. It's a little glimpse of God encouraging Joshua one more time. What did God command Joshua in chapter 1, verse 9? "Have I not commanded you?" Say it with me. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The Lord is visibly with Joshua as he prepares for Jericho. Do you believe that God is with you just as he promised? Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Jesus promised his disciples and his followers that, "I will always be with you." And so we read here in verse 13 that Joshua is by Jericho. You saw on the map maybe last week, Gilgal was just a little bit northeast of Jericho. And here, there's Gilgal, here's Jericho. It's nearby. And I'm picturing Joshua maybe looking out over the city and praying, thinking about the battle that's to come. This is the first major city that they come to. Like a general looking out over the fields, or a coach standing in an empty arena, looking at the green grass with those white painted lines, thinking about what's about to happen. Joshua, as a good leader, is preparing for what is about to happen next. And it says, when he looks up, so I'm thinking he's praying, because he looks up and he sees a man right in front of him. They're on the plains, so it's not like someone could sneak up on him. This is God appearing to him. In his hand is a sword already drawn out and ready for battle. If you see a soldier marching with his rifle on his arm, or a police officer with his hands open, you know that they're there and they're providing protection, but things seem to be safe. If you see a soldier with his rifle in his arms pointing, or a soldier with his sword drawn, or a police officer with a weapon drawn, you know something is happening. They don't just pull their weapons out for no reason. This man has a sword in his hands. And so Joshua goes up to him and says, "Are you for us or against us? Whose side are you on?" And the answer is, "No." Is that the answer to that question? Sorry, Joshua, wrong question. You should have asked, "Who are you?" Because he says, "But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." I believe that this is God himself in human form. I don't think Joshua sees an angel. What's the response to everyone who sees an angel? Fear, right? They're terrified. Every time an angel shows up, people are afraid. Joshua sees this man and walks right up to him. And in theology, in doctrine, this is called a theophany. The first word, theos, in Latin, means God, like theology, the study of God. And the second part is phania, which means to appear or to bring light. So theophany is God appearing, a physical, visual, or audible form of God on earth. So a theophany would have been the burning bush and God speaking out of that. A theophany would be God speaking to Samuel and calling out to him. He hears an actual voice. He's not sleeping, he's not dreaming, it's not a vision. It's an actual hearing or seeing of God. In Genesis 12 and 18, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham." Sometimes the phrase, "the angel of the Lord," is used. But more specifically, when we see God in human form, we call it a Christophany. Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. And so a appearing of Christ. This is not Jesus because he hasn't been born and named Jesus, but this is the Son of God. And we're pointing forward to the Messiah who would come. God the Son in approachable human form. Throughout Scripture, it says, no one has seen God, nor can they see God. And that's how I picture God the Father. In our human sinful state, he's unseeable. We can't handle his holiness. But God is able to take the form of a human as God the Son. And he did that when he came to earth. He was huggable. He was knowable. He ate. He cried. He bled and died. This is a mystery to us, right? How could God do that? God, the Son, could come to earth and could appear and be an encouragement to Joshua. God's glory, another theophany, appeared as a cloud going before the people, a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. They knew that God was with them. They knew that God was following them. But now God appears to Joshua as the captain of the army of God to assure him. And he says, now I have come, just when he's needed. That commander of the army wasn't needed as they crossed the sea. He wasn't needed as they wandered around the wilderness. But now they're about to go into battle. And the Son of God appears and says, Joshua, I am here with you, and I am commanding God's armies. Joshua's response also clarifies to me that this is not an angel, because Joshua falls down on his face and worships. Joshua knows that this is God. Do you remember what happens in Revelation 22 when the Apostle John falls down at the feet of the angel who's been leading him around heaven and showing him all these things that are about to come? The angel says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant. Worship only God. You can't worship me. I'm just an angel. I'm one of God's servants. Joshua falls down in worship, and this commander of God's army, the Son of God, does not say, don't worship me. I'm just an angel. Our response to being in God's presence should always be humble worship, bowing ourselves physically and spiritually in reverence to God. When you hear, when you read God's word, do you come to it humbly in worship? Do you ask, like Joshua, what does my Lord say to my servant? What do you want me to do, God? I'm your humble servant. I want to hear your voice. I want to obey you. Tell me what you have for me to do. When we open up God's word, we're in his presence. I hope you take time in your daily day, that's not necessary, each day to open God's word, to hear from him directly. And he wants to hear from you in prayer. You're in God's presence, so do that humbly. We don't go to God and say, God, you must do this, you must do that. We go to God humbly and say, what do you want me to do? How can I serve you today, God? Verse 15 gives us the answer in a simple next step. It's not an elaborate battle plan. It's not a list of 12 things to do to be a better person. He says, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. This is exactly what God said to Moses when he drew near to that burning bush. God said, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. Removing your shoes in a place of worship was common in the East. People still do it today. If you've traveled to the Far East or to the Middle East and you're anywhere near a temple or a mosque or any kind of building, you're going to see shoes lined up outside it. This is symbolic of leaving your dirty, worldly shoes outside. All the dirt and muck that you've been tracking around in all day, you leave that outside when you go to worship. So you go in clean and humble. And that's why in Israel we saw people washing people's feet. Even if they had removed their sandals, they washed their feet before they came into the house, before they sat down and enjoyed a meal together. God calls us to be pure and humble before him. That's what we need to do. That's our response. The very last four words of chapter 5. Somebody read them for me. And Joshua did so. All throughout this chapter, we see Joshua and the people faithfully obeying God, one step at a time. We often want to know the end result. We want to know what's going to happen tomorrow and next week and the following. And we get into trouble when we start thinking about all of those things because we get afraid and we get anxious. How am I going to do all of that stuff? God says, follow me today. Follow me one step at a time. We read in James in our men's breakfast Bible study yesterday, you who think about going into another city and making plans and building and buying and trading and doing all these things, you can think about those things, but your statement should be, whatever God wills, whatever God wants from me, one day at a time. Be faithful in following God one step at a time. That means obeying him in the little things. That's how we get to the big things down the road. What do I need to do right now, today? How do I need to obey you, God? And as I said in a previous message, if you go to God's word and you look for what is the will of God, it's going to tell you over and over again, here are different examples. This is God's will. God's will is not that you go to this college or that college. It's that you obey him, that you approach him with a pure and humble heart, that you put the sin aside and you seek after him. And then we see his direct commandments. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, teach them to obey my word. And throughout the New Testament, the church is called to love and encourage each other. Those are all commands. Those are all ways of following God step by step. So a couple of takeaway questions. The first one, the most important is, do you know this powerful, all-knowing God? He has kept his covenant promises with Israel, and we can read that record. After hundreds and thousands of years, the Messiah came and fulfilled those promises. And he offers his son as a sacrifice. The God who is seemingly unknowable and unseeable and untouchable came as an approachable, loving human being, perfectly obeying God, his Father, and carrying out the mission perfectly, which was to offer his own life as a sacrifice. Because you and I can't pay for our own sins. There's nothing we could do good enough to equal God's holiness. There's nothing we can do to erase our sins. So Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He conquered sin and death. And he offers everyone who comes to him eternal life. He offers us peace with God. And then he gave us his word so that we could follow it day by day, step by step. We don't have to wonder, what should I do with my life? Follow God. Follow God each day. Are you obeying God in the small stuff? We have choices every day. Am I going to choose to please myself, or am I going to choose to please God? And you can see in Scripture the things that bring him glory. Loving others, caring for others, following him. He promises to provide for the needs of those who obey him and follow his words. When you spend time in God's presence in prayer and in reading his word, do you come humbly asking, what do you want me to hear, Lord? Or do you come just trying to get more knowledge or more information, or I want to understand this better, I have to find this answer, I have to find that? Come and like Joshua say, Lord, what do you want me to hear? What do you want me to do? I hope that's your prayer every Sunday morning. As you come to church, come a minute before 9:30 when we start, sit down in your seat and say, Lord, I want to hear from you today. As we hear your word, let it sink into my heart. Let it make a difference in what I'm doing and thinking. I don't want to be a reader only. I don't want to be just a hearer. I want to do your will. And then that symbol that we saw over and over again of circumcision, of taking off your shoes on holy ground, symbolizing getting rid of our old selfish life, the way we used to think, the way we used to act. Paul used that example of taking off your old shirt like an old pair of sneakers. Take it off, get rid of it, and put on what's new and holy, Christ-like thinking and acting. Because God says, be holy as I am holy. We can only do that with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Mark's going to come. We're going to sing a closing song. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity and for the day-by-day description of how Joshua followed you, how he obeyed you in the small things, and you prepared him and your people for entering into the promised land. They trusted Joshua because he trusted you. They saw your covenants being fulfilled and your promises being remembered. And we want to do that same thing, Lord. We want to trust you and we want to obey you. To Jesus Christ, the Son, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, who has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.